chapter 13 is where we left off. Luke 13. If you need a Bible or a pencil to keep notes, these gentlemen want to make sure you have one or both. So just get their attention. They will count it a privilege to pass one over to you. And for all of us, we've arrived at Luke 13. As we travel through the Bible, that's what we do here on Sunday nights. Here at Calvary Chapel, we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And that way, over a period of time, we have covered the Word of God together. Steering clear of just any kind of little sidetracks you might get off onto and any pet doctrines or something, and just tracking right through the Word of God, being exposed to the whole counsel of God. So we're in Luke 13 tonight. To be able to hear from God's an awesome thing. To have His Word is such a privilege. We need prepared hearts. Let's pray towards that end. Father, what can we say, really, as we consider Your love, the love You've so freely poured out upon us? Truly, Lord, who are we that You're even mindful of us and yet loving us so much? And Lord, we watch You working in our lives, in this fellowship, and just all around us, Lord, and we're in awe. Our words fall short. But from our hearts, Lord, we say thank You. And Lord, we do want to grow in You. We want to know You better. We want to end this night just closer to You. We want to end the night more like Jesus. And so, Lord, use this time towards that end. Help us to hear You, not just with our heads, but with our hearts. And to be doers, not just hearers. So, Lord, we're saying, teach us, change us, use us. Thank You, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him here, you'll notice in capital H, that's Jesus they're talking to, who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So chapter 13 here opens with some who are there with Jesus telling him about a situation where something to do with some Galileans. Now, we don't know the details of this incident that the people are referring to. This is all we know of this particular incident. Apparently, something had brought a Pilate. Remember, he's the Roman curator, the governor of the area. Something had brought his wrath down upon this particular group of Galileans. And the way it's presented, apparently, they were killed right there as they were offering their sacrifices, as they were giving their offerings and all. Somehow they had brought the Romans' wrath down upon them, and they were killed right there. And so they bring this up to Jesus. They're telling Jesus about this. And interesting response, of course, Jesus here. You notice what he says. He says, "Do you think that this is because they are worse sinners than others?" That's the basic idea. See, so often that's the conclusion that people come up with. Oh, well, this is happening to them because somehow they're really bad sinners, or people sometimes in their own lives, well, I must have done something and God's out to get me. Let's give two perspectives on this. Yes, it's true that by walking contrary to what God has said and all, we can bring into our lives horrible consequences. Yes, I can go outside of God's will and experience some rough things. So yes, that can be the case. But it's also very often the case that that's not what's going on. Sometimes things happen, and indeed we see Jesus here driving home this point, that, well, we're wrong to come to the conclusion this must be that they or we are some great sinners just because this trial has come. Yes, we go to the Lord, we say, "Lord, show me if you're trying to give me any take on this or how I'm supposed to view this and all." But too often people think that things come upon, anything bad comes along because it's God's judgment upon them. So Jesus here, really, he challenges that whole concept. He says, do you think that they were worse sinners? You suppose that they're worse sinners than anybody else? Just because they suffered these things? You know, it's kind of like Job's friends. Remember Job? He was a righteous man. But things began to happen to him. Now, we know it because we saw the discussion in heaven where God begins to allow Satan to bring certain things into Job's life. Remember, Satan had challenged God about Job, and, well, he just follows you because you're blessing. Take away the blessings, and he'll curse you to your face. Well, God says, go ahead, but don't take his life. And there's a whole series of discussion there. But the point is, the friends come along, not knowing about what's really going on. They're going, well, Job, you must be a really bad sinner. This could only be happening to someone if they're a really bad sinner. And Job's going, no, I'm not. I've sought the Lord, and I don't know what's going on here. No, you must be. And so God settles that issue there in the book of Job, and hopefully settles it for us. That just because, the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous also. And sometimes we get flat tires because people drop nails in the road. Oh, you got a flat tire. You must be a horrible sinner. What'd you do last night, man? I mean, the Lord's trying to break that idea. And the same for the next incident. And he says, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they're worse sinners than all of the men who dwell in Jerusalem? It's interesting. The first example of the Galileans. Now remember, the Jews up there in Jerusalem and all, they thought that the Galileans, they looked down on Galileans. They were the hicks. You know, they're out there in the boonies. And, oh, Galilee of the Gentiles, they would call it. So Jesus not only uses the Galilean example, but he brings in those in Jerusalem too, make sure it's the same principle here. He says, do you think they're any worse? He said, this tower, again, we don't know the story here. Somehow a tower fell and 18 people there were killed. And he says, but do you think that happened to them because they're worse sinners than anybody else here in Jerusalem? And then he does this thing. He says, I tell you, you better repent. You better come to the Lord unless you perish. Don't be debating and worrying about the other people. You better get it straight. Well, look how bad they must be. And look what happened to them. And what's going? And he says, you better make sure you got it straight. See, Jesus uses what they tell him, this current event that's going on, to speak to them about the real issues, their real need. What's the real need? The needs of the heart. The need to know the Lord and have fellowship with the Lord. And so the Lord just takes these examples to drive home, to speak to real need. We're going to see him do that later on in this chapter again. But it gives us a good example for us too, both in our own lives and as we speak to others. When the Lord opens the door and you're someone's talking to you about, hey, did you hear that happen and blah, blah, instead of always maybe getting drawn off into some discussion that will bring no real fruit to it, you pray for discernment. Say, well, you know, that brings up an important issue. You know, do you know your destiny? Or whatever words the Lord might use through you to speak to someone else. Well, yeah, that is kind of weird. Boy, life sure is fragile, isn't it? Have you ever thought about where you're headed? You ever thought about God? And you can turn it right back, because that's what the Lord does. And he says, hey, you think there are any worse sinners? Every single person has sinned, and every single person needs Jesus. Verse 6. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. The fig tree in Scripture is very often used as a type of the nation of Israel. It's an example, a type, that runs through Scripture. And Jesus had come seeking fruit in Israel, spiritual fruit unto him. But as he's giving the parable here, it's an example of one who comes to a fig tree seeking fruit and finds none. So Jesus, God incarnate, had come to Israel. The religious leaders, the elite, those who had his word, the oracles of God and all, and he'd come to them seeking fruit in their lives. But he was finding none. And so he gives an example here saying, look, just get rid of the tree. But the keeper of the vineyard says, no, let's give him another try. See, that's God's mercy, God's grace. No, let's give him one more try here. Give him one more opportunity. And that opportunity was being given to them. Think of all they'd had down through the years, the prophets and all. But now the Son of God is here. And they have this opportunity to receive of the Messiah. But of course, they don't. They didn't take him up on this opportunity. They don't receive of him. And the nation does go on, of course, to experience the dispersal, their destruction and their dispersal. Now, the direct application is Israel. God was looking for fruit from Israel and found none. But that's also this is also true for all of us in that God wants fruitful lives for all of us. He desires for us to have fruit. He comes looking to us to see if there is spiritual fruit in our lives. Interesting. I wonder how much we value and put the goal upon having spiritual fruit in our lives. We have a lot of other goals going on. We want to amass wealth or friends or something, or we want, you know, education. And don't get me wrong, certain things, education, all have their place. But the Lord says what he really wants to see is our lives being spiritually fruitful. You remember those fruits of the Spirit? Peace and joy, love. All those things that he wants us to bear, he wants to have, that our lives might be full. That's how he designed us, to have this spiritual fruit of all. But, interesting thing, but what did he teach us? What did he teach us over there in John and all as he's going through? He teaches us, interesting, we're to have fruit, but in and of ourselves we can't produce it. Well, great. How am I going to have it then? He said, abide in him. He said, abide in me. That means dwell in me. Be all about me. Stay close to me, Jesus says. Like a tree, get your roots down deep in me. We're to get our roots down deep in a relationship and fellowship with him, down in his word, that we might in turn bear fruit. That's how you bear fruit. His part, he gives the fruit. Our part, abide. It is good to take stock once in a while, to do a spiritual inventory of ourselves once in a while, to sit before the Lord and say, Lord, how am I doing in this thing? Lord, what do you see on my branches? What's my life like? Just a bunch of dried up fruit? Are there even any apples on me at all, Lord? Do I have any fruit at all for you? Lord, I want to have fruit. I want to have fruit for you and for your glory. And so you need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, am I bearing those fruits of the Spirit in my life? If so, great. Keep it up. Let it flourish. If not, abide. Abide. You've got to have your roots, your life, anchored in him, and he will produce that fruit. Verse 10. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. That's a warning sign. You know that. We've seen it time and again. When you see he's in the Sabbath, I'm teaching in a synagogue on a Sabbath, you can bet there's a reason the author is telling us this, in this case, Luke. Now he, Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no wise raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them, but not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. We have seen time and again how the Pharisees and rulers took Jesus to task for doing a particular work, in this case healing, on the Sabbath. Here we see Jesus respond to this woman's need. 18 years, it tells us, that she had been in this condition. Think of the misery. It tells us she was bent over. Perhaps you've seen people who have been like that, just have ailments or whatever condition has resulted in them being very bent over. And then, of course, even to see around, they've got to kind of crook their head way up, and they're walking around and all bent over. And that's what. And for 18 years, she'd been like that. Had she given up? Nope. Because she's there in the synagogue on meeting day. Long ago, she might have said, you know what? God's not healing me, and I don't like this, and I'm out of here. But no, faithfully she comes. And so here she is again on Sabbath day there at the synagogue. Bent over, though. Such misery. So here she is with this infirmity, and afflicted. In verse 16, Jesus plainly says that in her case, her infirmity was from Satan. That it was Satan who had inflicted her with this infirmity. So here she is. It's the Sabbath. Jesus sees her. I don't know how many other people would have seen her. I don't know what they react like to her. I don't know if they tell her, hey, go to the back or something. I don't know. But Jesus sees her. But when Jesus saw her, think about it. He doesn't look away, and he looks at her, and he calls her to him, and he says, woman, you're loosed from your infirmity. And he lays his hand on her, and she's made straight, and she glorifies God. She knows where this came from, and she begins to praise God for it. But the ruler tells the crowd, hey, you've got 6 days to come and be healed. But don't come here on the Sabbath to be healed. 6 days in which you can come receive a healing. But this shouldn't be going on. There are 6 days, he says, on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed. You notice he's not addressing this now towards Jesus. It says he's turned and he's speaking to the people. Hey, there's 6 days you can come and be healed, but not on the Sabbath. Who's he kidding? You telling me if she'd come last Tuesday, he would have healed her? No. I'm not. Jesus would have, but not the man. He's acting like, hey, we've been around here. You can come any other day. He 18 years? I'm 18 years, and this hadn't happened. But now it has, because Jesus is there, and he can heal, and he has healed her. But he trots out this thing. This is a violation of our Sabbath, of the law. Well, it's a violation of their interpretation. The Lord said it was to be a day of rest. Well, they and their desire to please the Lord had long ago come up with rules as to what rest meant and what work meant. But they had come down to where they had all these rules and regulations that God never intended. So much so that you couldn't even heal someone on the Sabbath. And so Jesus says, hypocrite. Jesus once again addresses hypocrisy. Oh, how God hates hypocrisy. In an earlier chapter, he talked about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, he had said. Hypocrisy comes from the Greek word, the hypokrate, the actor. You put on a mask, pretending to be something you're not. This man was pretending to be something he wasn't, because Jesus says, hypocrite. And in this case, how is he a hypocrite? He points out that, you know, you guys, you'll take care of your animal, you'll loose an ox or a donkey and let them go get what they need. And aren't people much more valuable than an ox? He said, I'm just loosing this woman. We're setting her free from that which has had her bound all these years. And it says, the adversaries were ashamed, and the people rejoiced. True on that day, and there's coming another day when it'll be true also. His adversaries ashamed, the people rejoicing. Verse 18. Then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden. And it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. So in these two verses we have what's known as the parable of the mustard seed. In interpreting it, which we'll do more in a moment after read the next parable also. But in this one, just to point out something, mustard is a herb. It grows in bushes, but it normally doesn't grow into trees. He says here it grew into a large tree. So commentators point out you have here an abnormal growth. Make sure you notice that. But let's read the next parable now, and we'll look at these together. Verse 20, and again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. There are at least two possible views of these two parables. I'll set them before you. You, like me, can pray about it and let the Lord speak to you about what you're to learn from it. First of all, these two parables, some commentators point out, these two parables are pointed out by some to reflect, or simply the Lord's trying to speak about the growth of the influence of God or the gospel in the world. That the church, the gospel and all, would start, it would grow, and it would begin to have this influence, whether it's leaven, as leaven gets into bread and permeates the whole loaf, or as a tree that grows big and birds can come and find a refuge, a home in it, that the whole world will more and more, until it all comes under the influences of the gospel. And a number of commentators take that view of these passages, that is simply speaking about that Jesus saying the kingdom of God is likened under these two examples of that which will go out and begin to spread and permeate and grow and influence eventually everything all around it. Now maybe that's what you see happening today. Maybe you see the influence of the church and the gospel spreading more and more, and the world coming more and more under the influences of the gospel. Maybe you see Christianity growing, the numbers out, just leaps and bounds, outgrowing all other things. And maybe you see a world coming more and more under his influence. Maybe that's how you would choose to interpret it. Many do. But there's a second interpretation. As I mentioned, it's pointed out that in the mustard seed example here, you have abnormal growth. Let me explain it like this. In Bible exposition, in Bible interpretation, there is that which is called by theologians a thing called expositional constancy. Great. There's a big word. What does that mean? What expositional constancy means is that when God uses an example, a type in Scripture, once he uses that, then you'll find that he's using it as that example throughout Scripture. For example, in Scripture, brass is a symbol of judgment. Like fire, it's a symbol of judgment. And so when you read about that in Scripture, when that's brought in, each time brass, for example, is mentioned in a symbolic form, he's speaking about judgment. Or I'm bringing fire on the earth, he's saying. Well, he's bringing judgment. And so once that's been established in Scripture as an example of something, then they find that the Lord uses it consistently throughout Scripture. Thus, if you hold to that idea that the Lord, when he gives an example, he holds to it, we find, for example, that birds in Scripture are interpreted as an evil force. You remember the parable of the sower and the seeds, and how Jesus taught that there was a sower who went forth sowing seeds. And the results of those seeds were determined by the ground it landed on and all. And they ask him, well, what's this all mean? So he teaches them. Well, he says, well, the seed is the word of God, and the soil is the condition of men's hearts that the word of God finds, and the various responses. Well, in that parable, he said that one of the conditions was there were these birds that would come along and pluck it out. And Jesus says that the birds are a type of an example of Satan. That he comes along and he plucks the word of God before people have a chance to respond to it. And so we find in Scripture using birds as an evil influence. Well, commentators say, if that's the case, then a good way to look at this would be, yes, the kingdom of God will begin to grow. But with it, you have this big church organization, these religious systems, the church at large, and how it grows into abnormal growth. Meaning you have you know the various denominational things and all, how big the church is. Well, the point commentators make is inside that you have, of course, many, many real believers, but you also have a lot of people who aren't. But they're part of the religious systems. And indeed, evil comes into the church. Birds come in and land on its branches and live within the church, so to speak. There are people who claim to know the Lord, profess to know the Lord, but really don't. And they bring in heresies, and you know throughout church history there have been some ugly things done in the name of the Lord. And so there are those who point out that that's what the Lord is saying here, that you have the church, but you have what the world tends to see as the whole church, combined not only with believers, but other influences that aren't of the Lord. So the idea is that as a church grows, it will become the lodging place of many evil systems. That much will be done in the name of the Lord that isn't of the Lord. In the same way, the same idea holds forward for leaven. Because again, if you hold the idea that the Lord keeps examples steady throughout Scripture, as we just said earlier, leaven in Scripture is often spoken of as evil. Again, back in chapter 12, verse 1, with warning of avoid the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And remember how the Jews were told to get every drop of leaven out of the home, and you can have leaven in the bread, you know, when they did the Passover and all. And leaven has the idea of what? When leaven is working, it gets into a loaf, and it's actually the dough, and it permeates it, and it causes its results by fermenting. It causes the dough to rise because it's rotting. It's fermenting it. And so the idea there is that evil will permeate the church and get in there and have its effect on people, and it will rot and puff up and all. And so some say this means the church itself will become full of leaven. Interesting, Jesus taught that really the church is like a field in which there's wheat, but also the enemy has come and sown tares, weeds, if you will, tares amongst the wheat. And they go, what should we do? Tear it all out? He goes, no. Wait till the final harvest and God will sort out the wheat from the tares. When it's all said and done, God will do the sorting out. So in the church, those from this side of the fence, the other side interpreting this would say it just means that church is going to grow, but amongst that there'll be those who really don't know him, and they'll be in there and influence for evil. They won't be good stuff. Things done for the Lord that aren't of the Lord. But in the end, God will sort it all out. He knows those who are his and those who aren't. Pray and take your pick. Many good commentators on both sides of the fence. The gospel is an influence in this world and is to be, but I certainly think the evidence, the weight, can certainly point out to the interpretations of the church as a general organization. And unfortunately, there's many influences at work within it. Must press on. Verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Remember, we saw a while back now, he's pressing on to Jerusalem. This is his last trip there. He's headed for the crucifixion. The cross is in front of him, and he's making his way there. But on the way there, it says he's going to the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go, tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Long section. Let's go back and just look at a few points through it. A questioner comes to Jesus and says, Lord, are there few who are saved? Jesus responds, as we said earlier, Jesus takes questions where people might be seeking debate, be seeking to keep it general. Well, what about, you know, what number? How many are going to be saved, Lord? What about the other guy and all? But the Lord, once again, takes the opportunity to zero right back on the guy's heart and upon ours also. He says to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. In essence, he's saying the question isn't how many are going to be saved. The question is, are you saved? Strive. Doesn't mean work for salvation. It means make sure. Take this very seriously, earnestly. Understand the importance of this. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. There's only one way to heaven. It's through the narrow gate. Well, what's the narrow gate? It's not a what, it's a who. His name is Jesus. He is the door. He is the gate. He is the way. You come to Him just as you are, but you repent and you receive what He did on the cross for you. It's only through a real relationship with Him that we're saved. It's through trusting in Him, surrendering to Him and Him alone. It's casting everything upon Him. He is this narrow gate. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. Notice, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter, will not be able, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door. What's he saying? Jesus is available to each and every one of us. The invitation is open to everybody. But what's he saying? But it's not an invitation that's open-ended. There will come a time when the opportunity will have passed. Why won't they be able to come in? Because the master has risen and shut the door. You see, they waited too long. Oh, I can deal with this tomorrow, next week, after I get my career going. Let me think about this next year. Or what the excuses people use. Oh, I have lots of time, they would say. But there comes a time when either this age is going to end or our individual lives end. And you have to be ready. And that's what he's saying. And that's what happened here. And they're left outside. Well, what's their appeal? What do they plead him? But Lord, he says, I never knew you. But Lord, we you taught in our streets. We ate and drank in your presence. We were hanging out with you. We were walking along. Remember us walking along down the street with you? He said, but I never knew you. You see, they plead familiarity. with Him. They were familiar with Him. But familiarity isn't salvation. He's got to know you. And that only comes from you totally surrendering your heart to Him. You know, lots of examples. I recently in the news, there was a lobbyist, apparently, Abramoff. He is coming clean and saying how he's a lobbyist. He's given all this money to politicians, and they've given him lots of things, you know, given him special treatment that they shouldn't have and all. And well, now they're trying to go after President Bush because they're saying that somewhere there exists a picture of President Bush shaking this lobbyist's hand. And so they presented that to President Bush. Now, I don't know the real background here, and I don't know what will turn up from it and all. But basically, President Bush said, and you can imagine the truth is, they're saying, well, this guy, he's admitted to being, to influencing all these people for bad, and there's a picture out there with you shaking his hand. And Bush said, I shake a lot of people's hands. Doesn't mean I know him. And that's so true. And whenever there's somebody famous around, people line up. I saw the other day on the news, somebody famous, I think he's a singer or an actor or something, standing there, and people were literally lined up, and they come over and, you know, get your picture taken, and the next one, get their picture taken. Doesn't mean this person knows them. Well, these people trot out, well, we went to church. See, that's what people will try. Just as then, it's true today. Many say, well, I went to church. My mom taught Sunday school. And all these things that somehow should commend them to God. Therefore, God, you should let me in. And God said, I never knew you. You never surrendered your heart. You heard. Oh, you mentally agreed. Yes, those are nice sayings. Oh, I think I'll agree with that. No, that's good. I'd try that. But they never really surrendered, never received, never cast everything upon Him. And so what does it say here? He points out to the Jews, he says, you guys think that because you're Jews, you're going to be in. He says, but you know what? You point to Abraham. You think just because he's your forefather and all. He goes, well, you're going to come, day's going to come where you're going to see Abraham sitting there, but you won't get in. Because relationship with the Lord is not based on heredity or ancestry or familiarity. It's not whether your parents are Christians or your mate's a Christian or you went to church. None of those things will do it. That's not salvation. Those things have their place. They're awesome. And that we know the word or go to church or whatever. But the deciding issue was, I didn't know you. Twice it says that. I didn't know you. You never asked me in. You never established a fellowship with me. You didn't cast everything upon me. You didn't really surrender your heart to me. I don't know you. Those who are last will be first. Those who are first will be last, he says. The Jews thought they were first and Gentiles were last. And Jesus says, still the way around. You guys think just because you're heredity you're in, instead you're out. And the Gentiles will be in. Now that would have been like, that would have been like the proverbial lead balloon and for them. That wouldn't have gone over well. But that's what he's saying here. That again, it's about relationship, personal relationship. You. Are you saved? He's saying. I don't know you. I want to know you. And that's what we need to hear. It's an invitation. He wants us to know Him. Don't settle for familiarity, churchianity. Oh, you can maybe quote the Bible left and right, but have you surrendered all? Have you truly given him you? That's the dividing line here. And of course, modern application even comes down to just that idea that those that would seem likely that they surely will be there will be left out. And those who others might think will never be there will be first. Because those who are least in the world's estimation, if they know Him, they're serving Him, they're great in the kingdom of God. As I mentioned this morning, there are probably two surprises in heaven. Those that are there that you didn't think would be there, and those that aren't there that you thought would be. And then, while this is happening, on that same day it says, some of the Pharisees come and they go, you know, Herod's out to get you. You better get out of here because Herod wants to kill you. But Jesus is in charge, not Herod. This is God's plan that's unfolding. So Jesus says, you go tell that fox. Now, I understand the commentaries say foxes were not very respected in the Jewish culture. They were viewed as crafty and cunning and all, and that's an appropriate description of Herod. Very crafty, very cunning. And Jesus cut this guy no slack. If you go tell him, I'll do what I'm going to do, because I'm moving to, he must be perfected. The time was coming when he'd go to the cross and die and rise again and do all those things. But Herod's not going to set the pace. This is God's plan unfolding. Jesus will, and he does go on to fulfill his mission on God's timetable, not Herod's. And that's what he responds to them about. And then verse 34 and 35. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A couple of things I want to point out here. I find verse 34 very touching. How about you? Hopefully you read it with all I just see such empathy or just on the Lord's heart as he's standing there looking out and considering Jerusalem and all. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often I wanted to gather your children together like a hen does with its chicks. I wanted to pull you into the warmth. I wanted to pull you into my safety. To have my presence. But then some of the saddest words at the end of verse 34. But you are not willing. I find that to be very sad. Oh, what God wanted to do for them. But they just wouldn't let him. Oh, what God still wants to do today for people. But you were not willing. People won't let him in. And they think they're the winner for that. They walk away from an opportunity to receive Jesus and they think, whew, I escaped. You didn't escape. What's come up ahead is what you need to escape. Oh, I got away from it. I didn't have to respond. Didn't have to give my life. Didn't have to make a decision. Is it somehow they're the better for it? Oh, if they just knew the plans, the hope, the forgiveness, the life, the peace that God has for them. Oh, if you'd only let me, I wanted to gather you to me. I made you. In me you'll find life eternal. You'll find your purposes for life. But you are not willing. I wonder how many the Lord will speak that to on that day. He looks out now and just says, oh, I have this. But people turn away because they're not willing. How very sad. Verse 35, see, your house is left to you desolate. And he says, you know what? And you're not going to see me now until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, there are some who would take this to refer to Jesus' triumphal entry because of the singing and proclamations and all that he made his way into Jerusalem. However, if you were to go to the parallel passage in Matthew, Matthew records Jesus saying this, same thing, that you're not going to see me you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. In Matthew, Jesus records Jesus saying this after the triumphant entry, after Palm Sunday. And Jesus still says this. that you're not going to see me again until, well, Scripture says the Jews will see him who they pierced. And then they'll get it. The day is coming. So somewhat fulfilled maybe on his entrance to Jerusalem, but really it's not really fully going to be fulfilled till his return. And they see him who they pierced. And they will cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But until then, well, the solemn prediction was of their desolation, and it would come true. We know that in short order, the Romans will come in and destroy, level the temple and much of Jerusalem. But I go back to verse 34. Oh, the blessedness of the surrender to Jesus. Oh, how awesome it is when we let him gather us to him and stay right there, close, under his wing, metaphorically speaking. Abiding in him, the Lord gathers us. Walk right there with him. And the day is going to come when he's going to literally gather us, taking us home to be with him. So, do you know him? Not are you familiar with him? Do you know about him, but do you know him? And does he know you? Have you truly surrendered? If not, before you leave tonight, find a prayer partner by the prayer room and surrender to him. But if you do know him, then what a blessing. Because then he says just that. He knows you. He claims you. You're his child. And in that place, he puts his wings around you. And he says what? He's with us now. He's with us through our life's journey, and we'll be with him for all eternity. I consider that to be good stuff. Let's stand. Worship team is going to close us in song. As I just mentioned, there'll be prayer partners available by the prayer room. Have you settled things with God? Oh, how I beseech you to do so. His arms are open, but they're not going to be open forever. So come receive if you have it. For all of us who by his mercy and grace, he knows us, grow in knowing him. Paul said that's the best thing, just knowing the Lord. Peter admonishes us to know, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior. May you have a week of, indeed every day, may it be just that, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Father, thank you. Thank you that we can be yours, that by your mercy, you come in when we've invited you in. And Lord, help us now just to grow in that relationship, that fellowship with you. Thank you that you do gather us to you. Thank you that we can abide in you. Thank you, Lord, that you don't settle for anything short of making this personal. You and us. Lord, all glory to you. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We fall down, we lay our crown at the feet of Jesus.